Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week, we are going to be covering what is known as Parashat Metzora. Metzora covers Leviticus chapter 14 and 15. And I think, as I alluded to last week, sometimes the portion we studied last week, Tazria, chapters 12 and 13 of Leviticus, is combined with Metzora, which is chapters 14 and 15 of Leviticus. Some years it's combined, some years it's not. But we're going to take them separately for our purposes. It is the 28th division of the Torah. And Metzora is a Hebrew word that means a leper. That's what a leper is called. Someone who has leprosy is a Metzora. So this evening, if I say the word Metzora, just in your head, translate that to mean a person who has leprosy. So that'll be where we will be studying this evening. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu Le'Esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So we look at our Hebrew lesson this week. I have to tell you, I'm pretty excited. I know you may not be able to tell much of a difference, but I had a new font installed on my computer. And that is the new Hebrew font. What's neat about it, it is more like the font you would actually see in a Torah scroll. So it has little crowns and stuff up here that you might be able to see. And a little more, each Hebrew letter is really made up of other Hebrew letters, and you can tell that more. See, this is a Vav, and this is kind of an upside down Vav, and this is a Vav here, joined by another Vav on top. So that's three Vavs. And that you can see it more in this kind of cursive writing, which gives you more insight into the makeup of the Hebrew language. So I was excited by the new font. I don't know if you are, but I am. This is coming from essentially the second verse of Leviticus chapter 14. And it just reads pretty simply, Torat HaMetzora, which is where we're getting the name of the portion, Metzora. Torat is, what does that sound very close to? Torat. Torah, right? It is the same word, it just gets conjugated differently when it's in a part of a sentence there. So, literally, the Torah. Ha Metzora. Ha is the Hebrew definite article, the. So, and Metzora, again, is the leper, or a leper. So, the Torah of the leper. Most translations are going to translate that the law concerning the leper, but it literally means the Torah for the leper. And so that's what this portion is really going to describe, is how to deal with a person with leprosy. And then as we progress, after we talk about that for a while, we'll look into the fact that leprosy is not a medical condition. It's a spiritual condition, because your clothes can get leprosy or could get leprosy in the time of the tabernacle and temple, and your house as well. And we'll talk about the significance of that. So Torat HaMetzora, the Torah, the law concerning the leper. So let's say it together. Ready? Torat HaMetzora. All right. Very good. So among the many things that we're going to encounter this evening that I think have quite a bit of significance for us personally, in a way where we can still apply what's going on in Leviticus to our own lives, is that there are three stages for the purification of anything that we want to cleanse. All right, so that doesn't just mean for the leper. Anything that we want to cleanse, we are given kind of the recipe for that. We're given the technology to bring about a spiritual cleansing. And this purification of the leper provides that technology, that recipe. And one way of understanding this technology, these three stages, is first, there is looking within. And then, after there's the looking within, there's making a clean break. And then, there is the starting over with a commitment to doing things differently in the future. And so when we look at the Torah HaMetzorah, the law of the leper, the first stage, introspection, was sometimes actually enough to cause the external ailment of zarat, of leprosy, to disappear. In the next stage, making a clean break, the leper shaved his or her own head. This shaving was really symbolic of several things. It was the disconnection from negative energy, sin, the embarking on a process of starting over physically and spiritually, and the removal of any connection to the leper's previous life. And one of the things I found interesting after I've studied kind of the law of the leper, Torah HaMetzorah, is how sometimes in the Torah, people know these things intrinsically. It's kind of built into us, even if we don't realize it. And one of the ways has to do with one's hair. In Torah thought, hair is more than just what's on top of your head or on your arms or your legs or things like that. It actually is related to your spirituality and your spiritual energy. And one of the things that I've observed as a pastor is very often when someone enters into a new phase of life or where they think they are starting over or where they're wanting to make a clean break from something, they do something drastic to their hair. Women may cut it incredibly short. Men may shave it. Some may color it blue or hot pink. But usually that's very indicative, I found in my own pastoral counseling, that when I see a very dramatic change in hair, I know something's really going on spiritually and emotionally with that individual. And I don't mean in a negative way. I don't mean that if someone drastically cut their hair short that something bad's going on. It could be quite the opposite. It could be something awesome and amazing and uplifting and worth celebrating for that person. But I have found that often the hair is a way a person expresses inner realities for themselves. And it's really coming from the Torah, whether they realize it or not. And then there's also the final stage of making the commitment to reform that required the leper to offer a korban. What's a korban? We translate it in English as sacrifice, but what does korban not mean? Doesn't mean sacrifice, right? I said I'd say this throughout Leviticus. Do you want him to throw up? What does korban mean? To draw close, to be brought close to God. And so the final stage is when the leper drew close to God through a specific korban that involved two birds. And we're going to talk about those two birds. And more specifically, two birds, some cedar, a scarlet thread, and some fresh living water. All right, and that was the recipe to draw near. We're going to look at what's going on with those actions, and again, do so in such a way that we can maybe find ways to still connect to that in our lives. Leprosy is also connected to what is known as Lashon Hara, our evil, slanderous speech. The Gospels allude to this, by the way. Yeshua heals a leprous man. And then the first thing he tells the leprous man is, quit talking, don't talk, right? Go to the priest, do what you're supposed to do, which would be what's described here in Leviticus 14. Go to the priest, present yourself, show that you're not a leper anymore, offer the sacrifices, and zip your mouth. But then, what's the very next verse say about that guy? He went out blabbing his mouth, right? He couldn't keep his mouth shut. All right? Leprosy is associated with the idea of not being able to keep your mouth shut. And so when we read this portion with chavana, with focus, with intention, with, you know, a meditation attached to it, one of the things, again, as I said, imagine you're opening your Bible and it's glowing with divine energy. One of the things that we're able to connect to in this portion is the ability, the strength to overcome our desire to gossip, whether what we say is truthful or not. From a biblical perspective, gossip can be 100% true. Right? You probably have heard someone say this, if you've said to someone, well, that's gossip, let's not do that. And their response is, it's not gossip, it's true. Right? Because, as if because it's true, it can't be lashon hara, evil speech. But from a biblical perspective, if your motivation for saying something is not for the edification, the uplifting, the celebrating of another person, if it's not done out of love, then it's what we would call gossip. So it can be 100% factually true, but you know what you're doing, and you know why you're doing it, right? So if you know Steve has had an affair on Susan, well, when you go and tell people that Steve's had an affair, you know what you're doing. Whether it's true or not, you know what you're doing. That's lashon hara. And that is what leprosy is attached to, is that kind of hateful speech, negative speech, speech designed to bring people down, to belittle people, to infuse some kind of negativity around another person. And so when we read this portion, when we do so with the idea that we desire to overcome this particular aspect that may be within our personality or what we feel that we are struggling with, this portion has the ability to help you get over that. Because remember, several weeks ago, we talked about the Torah was different than just reading a magazine, right? Because by reading the Torah, it actually has the ability to put into actuality the very things you read and study about. It can become living words for you. And so this portion has that ability for you. Now, I wanted to talk a little bit this evening, and by a little bit, I mean a lot, about the psychological, emotional, and spiritual aspects of the leper, of the Metzora. So after last week's portion, which was known as Tazria, we had been introduced to leprosy, Za'arat. And last week's portion established some of the ways to identify it, what does it look like, and so forth, as well as how to treat it. And this week's portion, Metzora, begins explaining the final procedure for healing the ailment once it is in remission. So last week was kind of like, what is it? What's it look like? How is a priest to diagnose it? This week is about how to get over it and the healing process and the purification revolved. And the ritual is described for us in the Torah in Leviticus chapter, Leviticus 14, verses 4 through 9. It's an extremely powerful ceremony that is replete with symbolism and emotional, psychological meaning and impact. So I first want to just read to you this portion. It was too much to kind of put on one page. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 4 through 9. And then we're going to unpack it a little bit. The priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed. So the metzora, the leper, is brought forth, and this is what's required of him to be cleansed and to be restored back into the community as whole. Two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over living water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the living water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is cleansed, to be cleansed, shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the 7th day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And then following these steps, it describes what happens on the 8th day. Now, you're good Hebraic thinkers. We've encountered this now 3 different times in Leviticus, this concept of the 8th day. So you have this 7-day process, and now on the 8th day, this day that is beyond just this time and space, this holy day, this day of the new creation, all those things we've talked about related to that phrase, the 8th day. On the 8th day, the Masorah brought a number of sacrificial offerings that were accompanied with olive oil. The priest took the blood and the olive oil and placed some on the leper's right ear, thumb, and toe. Next year, we'll talk about why the ear, the thumb, and the toe. We don't have time tonight. There's deep reasons for that, but we will come back to that next year. The remainder was placed on the Masorah's head. And the sin elevation offering was then brought, and with this, the purification and the atonement process was completed. Now, Rashi, the great commentator of the Chumash, explains that each component of this ritual is highly symbolic. In other words, it teaches us something about spiritual technology. That each thing going on here is got something going on below the surface. The birds, for instance, which constantly chirp, represent the 2 sins that stand out as the primary cause of leprosy: slander and gossip, right? And we even use that phrase, chirp, 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 so-and-so's chirping, right? So the birds chirping represent that speech, that negative speech. The wood taken from the cedar, which is the tallest of the Middle Eastern trees, represents the leper's haughtiness and overinflated ego that led him to believe that he could talk like this, that let him believe that he was better than someone else, or that he could make judgments about someone else. It represents that cedar tree, the cedars of Lebanon. Throughout Scripture, really many times will represent a very haughty attitude, a very arrogant person. And so right now you're bringing your gossip, you're bringing your chirpiness, you're bringing your ego, you're bringing your arrogance, all to the altar to be brought up. The hyssop plant, a plant that grows close to the ground and is deeply associated with cleansing. And the crimson thread that's dyed in worm's blood represent the state of humility that the leper must adopt in order to be healed. And then the Torah refers to the water in which the leper is immersed as Ma'in Chaim, living waters, which ascribes the characteristics of purity and rebirth. Not to mention the phrase living waters is used in Psalms and Proverbs to denote the Torah itself. And then Yeshua will use it in the Gospels to refer to himself. The symbolic import of the ritual described in the Torah in this portion sheds light on the process of rectification, tikkun, teshuva, repentance, and healing. The Baal Shem Tov have the insight that every process, whether material or spiritual, contain these three stages. And they're kind of what we talked about at the beginning, but they're kind of phrased differently for us. There's first the first stage going on in this action, this sacrifice, this korban. So this is something that we can do. This is a korban that we can do. We can incorporate this technology. It's submission, which in Hebrew is known as hakna'ah. And then after submission, there is separation, known in Hebrew as havdalah. And then the final stage is what is known as a kind of sweetening, hamtacha. This delineates the process through which the leper is healed beautifully. These stages, though, become the spiritual technology for us to use in our personal lives. The first stage, submission, hakna'ah, relates to the humble position the person suffering this disease finds himself in. So they were once arrogant. They were once as mighty and as proud as the cedars of Lebanon. But now they find themselves very much humbled, broken down, all right? Submission. So in our lives, this is that point when, whether it's the proverbial, I've hit rock bottom, or whether you've just hit that stage where you realize something has to change. Something's got to be different. But you're ready to submit. The second stage of separation, havdalah, is manifest in the leper's physical separation from the rest of the people when he is exiled from the camp. But during that exile, the purpose of the exile wasn't that they were dirty or immoral or so forth and so on, but it was so that they could be alone, to engage in deep reflection and soul searching, to figure out why they're in that position, and then divorce themselves, separate themselves from those patterns that brought them to this point. So it's reaching a point of realizing you need to submit, that you're broken, then taking the time to figure out what's really going on that brought me to this place. What patterns are going on in my life that yield themselves to this kind of result? What patterns of behavior, which patterns of thought, which patterns of addiction, which patterns of relationships? What's going on in my life that keeps bringing me to this point that I need to now make a conscious effort to separate myself from? And finally, the third stage, known as sweetening, hamtacha, is reached by performing the symbolic ritual described in those opening verses of Leviticus 14 we read. The emotional impact of undergoing this ceremony and being proclaimed pure and atoned for sweetens the way for one's reintegration into the community. But I want to talk about the powerful ritual, specifically the one performed with the two birds. As I said, next year we'll get into the thumb and the toe and all of that. The two birds, one of which was slaughtered, the other which was set free to fly away. So having just endured this terrible affliction, the accompanying isolation, the act of dipping the live bird in the blood of the slaughtered bird and then letting it fly free actually is something that King David experienced, which lets us into maybe the fact that at one point or time, King David himself found himself to be a leper. And that is, he found himself having this high ego that brought him to a place of destruction, and he needed to get real and fix it. And why I say that is because using your Hebraic toolbox, and now that you're familiar because of we just read Leviticus 14, verses 4 through 9, and you're familiar with that ritual for the cleansing of a leper, we then read Psalm 124, verses 7 and 8, where it says, our soul escaped like a bird from the hunter's snare. The snare broke and we escaped. Our help is through the name of God, the maker of heaven and earth. David is describing the exhilarating feeling that a recent sufferer would have had when he saw the bird fly off, because it meant all had been atoned for, he had been cleansed, and he was now being reintroduced to the community. Identifying his own fate with that of the bird, he would have been thrilled at the freedom to begin anew, relieved of his oppressive circumstances. And we cannot help but to associate these two birds used in this ritual. Well, I'll let you do some Hebraic thinking. You know any place else in Scripture where two of something are brought forward, one is treated one way and one is treated another? Goats, very good. This is how you got to think methodologically as a Hebraic Bible student. All right, so what's going on with the two goats on Yom Kippur? And how might that help us even better understand what's going on with these birds? So from Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in the 7th verse. He shall take the two goats and stand them before God at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall place lots upon the two goats, one lot for God and one lot for Azazel. Aaron shall bring near the goat designated by lot for God and make it a sin offering. And the goat designated by lot for Azazel shall be stood alive before Hashem to provide atonement through it, to send it to Azazel to the wilderness. Now in both situations, with the birds and the goats, the idea is that they look identical. So that you have two birds that look identical. Twins. Two goats that look identical. Twins. The fate of the goats is explicitly decided by lottery. There's one for God, and there's one for Azazel, which is the archetypal figure of evil, negativity, Hasatan. The signal difference, though, between the two rituals is that the goat sent into the desert essentially is going to its own death. You're sending out this kind of lone goat into the wilderness. I think we all know what's going to happen to it, right? It's going to be devoured by the evil one, if you will. But the bird is set free to be alive. The difference accentuates the themes of renewal and healing underlying the purification process of the leper. Notably, just as this ceremony reflects renewal and healing on a private level, it also represents it on a national and even a universal level. It can be read and understood as alluding to the epic themes of exile, separation from God, and the messianic redemption. In fact, in the Or HaChaim, which is a very deep, classic commentary on the Torah written by Rabbi Chaim Ben Attar, he says the entire process of leprosy, from infection to the reintegration into the community, really corresponds to the history of God's people in this world. The submissive and humbling exile among the nations corresponds to be afflicted with the disease on account of their actions. Banishment from the camp corresponds to draconian laws ensuring physical, social, economic separation of God's people from their neighbors. And just as the woman who gives birth to the male child in Tazria, that we discussed last week, represented that messianic awakening from above that then stirred the awakening below, it says about this verse, the priest shall go outside of the camp, and the priest shall look and behold, and see the leper's affliction has been healed from the leprosy. This is referring to God sending forth his people who are scattered throughout the world. And when the time for redemption has come, He will behold that as a time of healing, and he will gather his people by awakening their hearts and their minds. Continuing in this vein, these two birds also represent Messiah. Now you may remember way back when we were in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, and when we were in the story of Joseph. I even had a special handout for you, right? A lengthy handout showing the comparison of Joseph and Yeshua, right? And the correlation between that. And then I had a special handout on the two messiahs, the twin messiahs, the Messiah son of Joseph and the Messiah son of David. These two birds represent these two aspects of Messiah, because the Messiah, the son of Joseph, is the one who dies. Right? The Messiah, the son of Joseph, is the one who paves the way for the Messiah, son of David, by fighting the final battles and the ultimate battle against sin, death, and the great enemy. And he will die in this process. But Messiah, son of David, is the one who comes to redeem the nation of Israel and the entire world, releasing humanity like a bird going free from the bonds of war, hatred, jealousy, and greed. The final redemption thus represents the ultimate state of sweetening. And so these two birds represent the two aspects of our Messiah. Now, if we want to take it out of its Jewish language of two messiahs, and Messiah son of Joseph and Messiah son of David, we can put it into church Christian language with the first coming of Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who has to do battle with sin, death, and the devil, and who has to die in the process, and then the Messiah, the son of David, with the second coming of Jesus when he comes not to die and not to pay for sin, but to conquer and to reign from his throne in Zion. And that's what these two birds, at a deeper level, really represent. The Or HaChaim's approach, along with other interpretations of Zorat that we've looked at, places the Torah's seemingly mundane ritualistic laws, I think, in a much broader, deeper, personal, and universal perspective. But there's still a lot kind of going on in these rituals and what's being described with leprosy. Up until this point, last week and this week, when we've talked about Zarat, the condition of having leprosy, we've talked about it mainly as a skin disease. However, both in last week's portion of Tazria, this week's portion of Metzora, Zarat actually occurs in three different ways. That is, leprosy manifests in three different ways. On the human body, as a skin disease, on clothes, and on houses. And last week when I hinted at that, I said, this is how we know it's not a physical ailment. Because your house doesn't get a sore throat. Your clothes don't wake up with a cough, right? So if your clothes and your house can get it, something else is being hinted at. This is a spiritual condition manifesting itself in the physical realm. Okay? Now, the Talmud provides an interesting explanation of why there were three different types of manifestations of leprosy. God would first have leprosy appear in a person's dwelling, on the walls of their home, as a warning that something was amiss. All right, so it doesn't mean the mold in your house, but it'd be like mold growing on your walls, and you'd have to have the priest come and say, is this just mold? Is this just something growing? Or is this Zarat? But it first occurs there to show something's amiss. If the individual ignores this warning, the Zaharat would then appear on his or her clothing. And if that sign was ignored, it would finally strike their body, where it could not be ignored any longer. And that has some application right there. But curiously, while the Torah presents these types in an order moving from the internal to the external, from the Zaharat of the body to the Zaharat of the clothes to the Zaharat of the house, right? I first described it from external to internal. That's how the Talmud and a lot of the rabbis would explain it. But yet the Torah explains it from internal to external. What's going on? We can find a similar contradiction between the two types of order in the tabernacle's construction. You think back to the book of Shemot, when we were in the book of Exodus, and we were reading all those descriptions about building the tabernacle. And remember, one portion described all the things you needed and how to build it, and then in the very next portion, it was like the same kind of stuff again, only just slightly different. We're going to unpack that. In the Torah portion known as Terumah, where the notion of building the tabernacle is initially introduced, God instructs the children of Israel to first make the vessels that will be placed in the innermost part of the sanctuary. That is the ark, the table, the menorah. And only later does it mention the walls, the curtains, and so forth that will contain them. Yet when the tabernacle's construction is recounted in the later portion known as Vayachel, the children of Israel are commanded to make the curtains and the walls first, and then later make the vessels that would be housed within. That's this one of the subtle differences between what looks to be a retelling. But it has it in a different order. One went from the internal to the external, and then it went from the external to the internal. In the Talmud, in Tractate Berachot 55a, Bezalel was that chief architect and designer and craftsman of the tabernacle. He was the person chosen to orchestrate the building of the tabernacle. The Talmud records, again, it's the Paul Harvey of the Torah, the rest of the story. It records a conversation between Bezalel and Moses. Bezalel questioned the logic of building the vessels first. Right? Because that's how it's first introduced in the Torah. Build the thing, the little things first. The ark, the table, the menorah, and so forth. And then build around. Bezalel argued that common sense would dictate that the house be built before the furnishings. Not the opposite. And Moses replied that Bezalel was right. And in fact, that's how God had always planned to build the tabernacle, in that order. He had merely mentioned the inner vessels first because they embodied the essence of the tabernacle's real purpose, the messianic qualities. Moses then praises Bezalel for being so attuned to God's plan. He says, "Your name is Bezalel," because Bezalel really means in Hebrew the shadow of God. These two parallel conceptual movements, from internal to external, and vice versa, external to internal, actually link leprosy and the tabernacle together, and they remind us of this. Just as the tabernacle's purpose was to serve as both a dwelling place for God in this world, as well as a place where human beings and God could encounter one another, so too the body was meant to be a dwelling place for the soul, and a place where the divine and the human meet. Right? Your body is a living tabernacle. And just as the tabernacle was the meeting place of the finite and the infinite, the physical and the spiritual, the mundane and the holy, so is your body. Even after death, that is why we treat the body with such great respect, because it once housed a holy soul. The dynamic at play between the internal and external also mirrors a more profound interplay between the fundamental principles of light, the source of bestowal, and vessel, that which receives the light. At time, light precedes the vessel, and other times the vessel precedes the light. But throughout our discussion of last week's portion and this week's portion, another fundamental set of seemingly contradictory concepts appear repeatedly: the awakening from above and the awakening from below. In fact, many commentators and sages note this disagreement. They say things such as this. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, God declares, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And yet, in Lamentations 5:21, it says, "Return us to you, and we will return." On whom is the onus to act first? Does God return to us so that we can return to Him? Or do we return to Him so that He can be returned to us? In light of what we've just been learning, we would argue that, in fact, both of these demands are valid from within their own perspectives. These seemingly contradictory and opposite pairs of concepts are ultimately all related to one another and interwoven in the very fabric of the cosmos and the realities of life. Learning how to integrate the external and the internal, the body and the soul, the physical and the spiritual, the vessel and the light, can bring a deep understanding of life and to the ultimate encounter of a human being with their God. Now, what I just did for you methodologically is in your Hebraic toolbox. I think it's number 8, which is known as strong emergence. I just described for you a non-dualistic universe. Western thought has a dualistic universe. It's this or it's that, right? It's black or it's white. It's yes or it's no. A plus B equals B plus A. But in a non-dualistic universe, those things don't hold weight. And A plus B may not equal B plus A. And A plus A may not equal 2A. It's non-dualistic, which means often when you are presented with, is it this or is it that, the answer is yes. It's both. But not in a postmodern, relativistic, everybody get along kind of way, but in the sense of they're both answering the question from a completely different perspective. So you have to then find out what's the perspective that's producing the answer. And then you find the synthesis. So you have thesis, antithesis, you find the synthesis. So you take two things that seem contradictory. Return to me and I'll return to you. And then you see the other statement, the opposite in Scripture. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. But you have to find out how is it both? What's the synthesis of this? And that's what's being described when, with the tabernacle, it first presents it in, build from the interior and go to the exterior. And then it recounts it, go from build the exterior and then go to the interior. In several more places in Scripture, including with leprosy. It starts at the body and then goes to close the house. No, it starts at the house, goes close to body. Both are correct, but from different perspectives. And so, more than just getting what I taught there, or what I shared with you, I don't teach, I share. Getting what I shared with you, more important than that, is understanding this is so fundamental when you read Scripture. The worldview of the Bible, all of it, Genesis to Revelation, the worldview of the Bible is non-dualistic. It is non-dualistic. And maybe one of these days I'll bring in a giant, what's called Mobius strip, which is, first it starts with a single sheet of paper, and then it just, same sheet of paper, but I just curve it just enough so that you can run your pen across it, and without ever lifting up your pen, you will come all the way around to where you started. And then when you look at it and unfold it again, you have written on both sides of the sheet of paper without ever lifting it or without ever moving it. The Mobius is two sides with one surface, or you can say two surfaces with one side. It's the same thing. That's our universe, and that's our world. And so things that often seem to be contradictory are only because we have not yet found the synthesis. Often Christianity struggles with a biblical faith because when it comes to a contradiction, its mind blows up. And so then it has to create a doctrine. And then it has to create terms and all kinds of craziness to explain some seemingly contradiction instead of just kind of wrestling with it until they can find the synthesis. Because they're trying to make it dualistic instead of non-dualistic. And Hebraic thought is fundamentally and always non-dualistic. So just kind of chew on that for a little while. We'll keep coming back to this idea now that I've introduced it to you. And we'll start seeing more practical applications of it. All right. And you'll begin to love non-dualistic thought. It's so freeing. So freeing. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 33 through 34. God spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you arrive in the land of Canaan that I give you as a possession, I will place zarat, I will place leprosy upon a house in the land of your possession." Do you catch what's being said in there? That's almost like a blessing. It's phrased like a blessing. It's phrased like a promise. It normally would read something like, "When you arrive into the land of Canaan, the land that I've given to you as a possession, the land that's belonged to your forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when you come into the promised land, it's going to be a land of milk and honey. It's going to be a land with grapes the size of basketballs. It's going to be amazing. When you come into the land of Canaan, I promise you, I'm going to put leprosy on your houses." What? But this is a powerful, powerful life lesson. Because that is a blessing. That absolutely is a blessing, not a curse. So let's unpack this. This is what's known as emunah. Emunah is a Hebrew word that gets translated a variety of ways in your English Bible. It gets translated as faith, faithfulness, steadfastness, strength, and many other ways. But emunah is the concept of this firm belief and conviction that everything in life that happens, no matter how it first appears or how we even at first or for a lengthy period of time experience it, is from God and for us and for our benefit. And that is one of the toughest pills in life to swallow. But here's an example of it. Because at first this doesn't look like good news. "Hey, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, and then I'm going to give your home, I'm going to give you leprosy." Read literally, this verse gives no indication that God was bringing the plague to warn the house owner that they were making a spiritual miscalculation. Rashi in the Chumash actually quotes a midrash that explains that having one's house struck with zarat was actually beneficial and for the good. Because if you've read the portion, one of the things that happens if your home gets leprosy, if it gets za'arat, what do you have to do to the walls? What? Yeah, you got to cleanse them. Or tear them down. Rip them up. Get rid of it. So listen to how the Midrash understands this from the perspective of emunah. You could say, "Oh, my new house. Look what you did to my new house. This is the promised land, right? The Midrash explains that when the Canaanite nation learned of Israel's plan to conquer their land and saw that they were succeeding, they took advantage of the 40-year interlude between the Exodus and their arrival so that they could hide all of their gold and valuables in the walls of their houses. Under ordinary circumstances, the Jewish people would never have found all of this booty. Only the plague of Zaharat and the subsequent ritual of removing the infected stones or portions of the wall would lead to one's discovery of what was hidden inside of the wall, right? And I've seen shows like that where people are like, oh, we were doing a home reno and we knocked out a wall and then we found, you know, some letters from 1910, or we found someone's coin collection and so forth. But the Midrash is reflecting how much of our life unfolds. That those very events or occurrences that we first interpret as being bad for us often turn out to be the best thing that could have ever happened to us. There is much gold hidden within the walls of challenge, adversity, struggle, and even suffering. Disease itself, when related to properly, can be transformed into an opportunity for healing, atonement, and teshuvah, and cleansing. But I want to read to you now from the Rav, as he comments on this. And he's going to allude to what I just told you, but he's going to go deeper and give you even more of the technology, the spiritual technology that's contained here. It's his comment on Leviticus 14, verse 34. It says, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I am giving to you as your possession, I will put the plague of leprosy in your house, in that land, in the land. So he comments on that about the word house. He says, in commenting on this verse, the Zohar explains that when a house is contaminated by plague, we must demolish the house. During the demolition, however, a person may fortuitously find a treasure that was hidden in the house. And this is a quote from the Zohar on this portion of Tazria Mitzora. Rabbi Shimon said, the purpose of all of these plagues in the houses was to sanctify the land and to remove the spirit of defilement from Israel. In addition, when a person demolished a house, he would find a treasure in it sufficient to rebuild and refill his house, so that he would not regret the house that was destroyed, and he would then dwell in a holy habitation. So part of it is, when they came in to the land of the Canaanites, the land itself needed to be purged. It needed to be purified. It had negative spiritual energy attached to it. And so it had to be taken down, but in the process, they would find great treasure. But the Rav goes on and says this, the word house, beit, is a code. It is a metaphor for our physical body, the vessel that houses our soul. When the body is contaminated with ego and ruled by its primal reactive desires, the contaminations are referred to as plagues in the houses, leprosy in the houses. When we tear down and demolish it, that is, when we tear down and demolish our ego and our reactive nature, we can find the ultimate treasure. That is, our very own soul, which is what is meant by Israel and holy habitation. Our worst fear in the breaking down of our ego is a fear of loss. The loss of the pleasure and immediate reward that is derived from ego gratification. The fear is understandable. But Emunah tells us that even greater joy and pleasure awaits us when we demolish the ego's reactive vessel.
A man will find a treasure that is sufficient to rebuild and refill his house, so that he will not be sorry for the house that was demolished. This is a profound and powerful statement. Our fear is the result of a bluff implanted within us by Satan. Logically, the only way a man will not regret giving something up is by receiving something far better in exchange. This is what is promised to us in this passage. Some spiritual doctrines demand the denial of pleasure, but the desire of the Creator is to bestow infinite pleasure upon us. Therefore, we will gladly trade up, renouncing any temporary pleasure of our ego for eternal joy and fulfillment. We must always be aware that we are never asked to give something up when we are following the true path of the Torah. Rather, we are shown how to achieve even greater joy that will permanently and deeply satisfy our every desire. And you hear the amazing gospel in that. God will never ask you to give up something. He will only show you the way to achieve greater joy, better joy, eternal and everlasting joy. And so why I wanted to read what the Rav said there is because in that short paragraph and a half, he really encapsulated all of the little technology that I've tried to give you this evening and last week into a very practical way that ultimately, when you're in this portion of Leviticus, Leviticus would be 12 through chapter 15, those chapters, it's really about your ego. It's really about tearing down your ego and taming your reactive nature. Think about how much damage is done because of our reactive nature. To get that under control. And so the Rav beautifully kind of decodes what's going on with the technology in a way that I think is just valuable. It's gospel-centered. It's also just, it's right there. I mean, those are words for us today. That is the glowing of this portion, Leviticus 12 through 15. That's what's coming from these portions that still applies to us. These are the ways we still have korban, the ability to draw close to our God. And again, I love that idea. We must always be aware that we are never asked by God to give up anything. That's not how He works. He is a bestower. He gives. He's chesed. That's what He is. It's not in His nature to ask you to give up something. Rather, He will show you, ultimately through Messiah, through Yeshua, He will show you how to achieve even greater joy, greater fulfillment of eternal value, so that you're trading up, and no one minds trading up. When you're trading up, you never feel like you're giving up something. You feel like you're gaining something. And that is the wonderful perspective that Leviticus gives us. Because that's the same with the leper. When he's fully restored, not only does he have everything he had before, he's back in the community and all that, but he's a different person. And he's better for it. He traded up. All right, so we will close there for this evening. We will meet next week. Next week's portion is Acharei Mot, Leviticus 16 through 18. Deals with Yom Kippur, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not sure which aspects I want to focus in on that yet, but that's where we will be in next week's portion. There's a lot in love your neighbor as yourself, but I don't know if it'll tie in with where I want to go. So I might give you a nugget about it now, just in case I don't get to it next week. So in the passage in the Torah where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the Hebrew there actually doesn't quite say that. You can translate it that way, and you can understand it that way, and you should. And now that you know Hebraic Toolbox number 8, you know it's not either or. You have two possibilities with this passage. Which one is it? The Westerner has to know which one's the correct one, which one's the false one, which one's the heretic, which one's the truth. You now know, yeah, they're both right, just coming from a different perspective. But it literally says, love your neighbor chamucha, which means love your neighbor literally, who is you. You are your neighbor. Now, begin to unpack that. That's actually what it says. That when you see your neighbor, it is in reality a mirror of you. And when you love your neighbor, you are really loving yourself. And then ultimately, you are loving God. And then God is loving you. And then you are loving your neighbor, so God is loving your neighbor, and then you have this wild, crazy arrows going everywhere in interconnectedness. But just start with the idea of, when I look at my fellow human being, how is it a mirror? How is it me? Because that's really why it says you should love them, because it's you. That's pretty profound. Has to do with being created in a divine image, sharing a divine soul, interconnectivity, but also the way God often works in our lives. God has a funny way of putting people in our lives that bring out the things we really need to work on about ourselves. And again, just from pastoral counseling experience, the thing that we despise most in other people is very often the thing, even sometimes we're not aware of it until we get it flushed out, is very often the thing we despise about our own self. The reason we're so mad when we see that person is because we don't like that about ourselves. God has a funny way of putting people in your life to shine a light on what you need to work on. Love your neighbor, who is you. Unpack it through the week. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.